We are now returning after a short break to our examination of the foundational chapters of the scriptures in that foundational book, Genesis. And especially those chapters 1 to 11 are very foundational. That's nothing against the remaining 12, chapters 12 to 50. But those first 11 are foundational to so many matters. Now we're returning then to Noah, we're returning to the ark, and we completed chapter 6. And what we now understand in chapter 7 is that 100 years have passed. 100 years have passed since the Lord commanded Noah, that Noah found grace, favour in the eyes of the Lord, and that the Lord commanded him to build an ark. And we considered how big the ark was. We took the inside of this building and knocking away that wall there to extend it a bit more. And we remember that if we take two of the inside of the building and put them next to each other, then we have the width of the inside of, or the outside of the ark. And the height, well, that's three of these. This is how high a deck was on each of the three decks that were in the ark. So three of these on top of each other, that's a tall vessel. And the length, well, we took it from the back wall all the way to the steps of the leisure centre. And if you don't know where they are, you can have a look outside when you go out. So it's a large ratio, I think it was 6 by 1, which is the same as container ships these days. A good, stable vessel. Of course, it wasn't a boat, it was an ark. It was essentially a huge floating warehouse, a large box. And that's what we see. But we say that in 100 years of chopping down wood, of preparing it, making planks out of it, of seasoning the wood, and then plank by plank, putting together this ship. Of course, a ship is more than just planks, but you know what I mean. All those logs that have been prepared for the various places they will be put in. So plank by plank, deck by deck, everything put together according to God's revealed plan, because it's God who gave him the blueprint, as it were. It has to be this long and this wide, this many decks, this window would be put into it, etc. God made it very clear to Noah, and Noah has fulfilled that. We also learned when we went into Peter. In 1st and 2nd Peter, there are aspects of Noah's ministry, not just his boat building ministry, but of a preaching ministry, that he was a preacher of righteousness, that is, a preacher of repentance. And we see that, again, 100 years of faithful preaching of the gospel, to turn away from your sins and come into the ark and be saved from the coming judgment of God. And it is a gospel call that went almost unheeded. Almost unheeded. It might remind us, if you know the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah was warned in chapter 6 that he would preach, and he would preach. And we know there is another 60 chapters after that, or 59 after that, where he is preaching and he is exhorting and he's calling upon the people of God to turn away from their backsliding and away from their sin. But he was warned in chapter 6, probably the very beginning of his ministry, that they won't listen. They won't listen. Their hearts will be hard, shall we say. Their ears will be deaf. Their eyes will be blind. And yet they have a heart. And they have ears. And they have eyes. In a similar way, Noah, what does that say about the hardness of people's hearts? What does that say about the danger of unrepented sin? That sin hardens the heart and the mind and the will against the things of God. Hence why the first call of John the Baptist is repent. The first word of gospel preaching by Christ is repent. Because sin is a poison to the soul and must be turned away from. Repentance is also the first act of faith. And so we need repentance and faith. So almost unheeded, except by his wife and his three sons and their wives. A small flock, indeed. A small church, but a saved church. They believed. And although we know that thousands, if not millions, if not billions, would have heard the message as 100 years, 100 years of preaching, probably people coming to see this marvel of this ark going up and hear the preaching of this crazy Bible basher called Noah. And so many would come, probably to mock him, and probably sort of tourists in that way to hear what he was talking about. So many would have heard it. Many would have heard that simple gospel, the preaching of righteousness. You're unrighteous. You need to repent of your sin. And you need to come to the Lord. And it had almost, as I said, almost no positive effect on them all. But Noah continued to preach. He continued to preach. He was faithful. Faithful in both ministries. Both ministries are now at an end. So the boat building ministry and the preaching ministry are now completed. Why? Well, because the global flood is about to commence. In 7 days' time, the Lord makes it very clear. The ark is completed. It's stocked with food. It's ready for those who are to be saved to enter in. And so that was by God's command to do all of that. Part of the command, if you look at chapter 6, build the boat, but also to stock the boat. The boat is to be stocked. And now also by the Lord's command, as we see in chapter 7, that the ark must be now filled. And he commands that it is filled. It must have the animals, it must have the birds, it must have the humans in the ark in safety. And the emphasis I would like to make in my introductory remarks is this, is that it is God who has from A to Z, shall we say, prepared it all. He has prepared everything. We don't read anywhere of Noah coming knocking on the door saying, Lord, I'm afraid it might start to rain. I'm afraid of thy judgment. None of that. It's the Lord who comes and reveals his plan to Noah. As we know later on, he reveals his plans to Abraham. We know from the scriptures that Lord reveals his many secrets to his own people. See, here is the crux. The Lord knows how righteous he is. The Lord knows how holy he is. We have barely an understanding. Except we know and believe the scriptures and our understanding is deepened and improved. We barely know what God we're dealing with. That God is a righteous God. That he is a holy God. And that all have sinned against him. All have sinned against him. And he knows his righteous wrath. It's not an uncontrolled anger. It is a righteous wrath against sin and rebellion against life and against goodness and against love. Now we, as I mentioned before, we are just like prisoners in a cell, in a prison. We look at each other and it's all relative. You know, I may have done this, but at least I'm not as bad as him or her. At least I haven't done that. But what we forget is we're all guilty criminals. And it is in that case the way that the Lord will treat with us as guilty criminals and he as a holy and righteous judge. He knows how holy he is. He knows how righteous his judgment is. And he prepares a way of salvation. He prepares the way of salvation. And taking it all the way to the cross, mankind never set up petitions. Never started walking through every major city throughout the world calling upon God for a Savior. We confess that we have sinned. We need a Savior. Send us a Savior. Did you see that? Have you read about that in your history books? None of it. It is God that provides. It's the Lord that gives. It's the Lord that saves. And now the Lord's long suffering over the earth has come to an end. His long suffering has come to an end and his plans of preparation have been carried out. And now it is time to bring about the final step of this plan. And that's the actual saving of life. The lives of man and the lives of beasts and the lives of birds. And as the Lord is pleased to help us this morning, we'll examine together lives saved by God's provision. Lives saved by God's provision. The first point that we see, especially as we come in to the first verse, but we'll see also in the fifth verse, we see the lives preserved for a new earth, because that's what the Lord is doing here. Preserving lives for a new earth. And again, you can, and I trust those who understand something of the Bible, can, we're having a foretaste here of the eternity yet to come to the people of God. That lives are saved now, for a new heaven and a new earth. We're not going to make all the parallels, and we're not going to look at every point every detail in these 10 verses. But we understand this, that the lives are being preserved for a new earth. And when we consider the saving of lives, it's not just the act of entering into the ark that saves the human souls or the animals' lives, but the work that has been done on that soul to cause it to want to enter into the ark. You see that the ark is there. He has preached diligently for 100 years to come into the ark. But many are not willing. You see, it has to start in the heart, in the soul, before the physical feet walk into the ark. And that's what we saw in Noah to begin with. Noah's heart primed by the Lord. We see in verses 1. Well, we know this from chapter 6 and verse 8. We know that chapter 6 and verse 9 also. But verse 1 makes it also clear. Emphasizes it once again. Verses 1 and 5. Verse 1 saying this: "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." What does that mean? And we've looked at it before. We're not going to go into the details. It doesn't mean he's been a good boy and done loads of good things. That's not the righteousness that we have before God. It's the righteousness that we have in Christ, to use the New Testament language. But it's the same faith. Abraham was saved by faith. In the Old Testament, Moses was saved by faith. There is only one gospel. Yes, in the New Testament, we have names, we have places, we have sacrificial acts done on the cross, but it is the same gospel. And that's what we see here. Noah is declared righteous by faith because he believes, because he calls God a speaker of truths, because he calls God righteous. This is all that faith is saying. Because a lack of faith says God is a liar. I don't believe his word. I don't believe his promises. I don't believe the hope that he gives. I don't believe he can save me. I don't believe he can keep me. Well, that's all unbelief. And it's all calling God a liar. But let God be true, and every man a liar, as the scriptures tell us. No, Noah believed God. You see, the very basis of God, of belief, is believing the word of God. All 66 books, all that God has said, the whole counsel of God, and Noah here is declared righteous by faith. How much of the word did Noah have? Well, he had the words that God spoke to him. He had the words that God spoke to Adam, because Adam was his relative, and Adam was still alive when Noah was born. Adam was still alive. And if he hadn't met him and hadn't heard it, he certainly heard it from his godly father, Lamech, the godly Lamech. And so they had the words of God that had been spoken. Had any of them written it down, they might have done, but he had the word of God, and what the word of God he had, he believed. And he's declared righteous by faith. In Genesis 7 and verse 5, so the fifth verse of our chapter, it says, "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." You see there, he's not only righteous by faith, but he's obedient by faith. He's showing that he is righteous by his obedience. That's how we do these things. We reveal that we're born again, that we're saved, that we love the Lord, by our actions, by our words, and by our deeds. And that's what we see in Noah. That a change had been wrought in his heart was made evident by his obedience to God. It wasn't 90% God and 10% Noah. It was 100% God. And he made sure that he did it. And all of those two things that we looked at there in verse 1 and verse 5 absolutely agrees with everything we've learned about Noah thus far, even from the end of chapter 5 and through chapter 6. But we also see in verse 7, that this faith that he had, that he had shared it with his family, and that it had bore fruit in his wives, in his sons, and in his sons' wives. Verse 7 says, "And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood." Because they believed the waters of the flood were not there yet, But because the coming waters of the flood, oh, in 7 days they went in. They went in willingly. There's nowhere that he talks about binding up his sons and dragging them in, or the sons dragging the wives in, or anything like that, or the wives dragging the sons in. Nothing. Their husbands in. None of that. They went in. They willingly went in. But what we see there is a wonderful gift of grace that Noah received. Household salvation. Household salvation. Noah did not hide his light under a bushel. And his witness to his family was, maybe a bit of a posh word, commensurate. It agreed with his preaching. Now, there's a challenge to every parent. That what we teach our children, it will, and what we read from the Bible will be seen in our own lives. And yes, we will fail, but will we repent and will we be honest and open with our children in this regard? And so all of then what has been done in Noah's life and what has been done in the family of Noah is all the provision of God, the gracious provision of God, so that the human race would continue. The human race would continue. So Noah's heart is primed by the Lord. But also the animals are preserved, we see, in verses 2 and 3. It speaks there that the Lord is preserving the beasts and the birds. So the beasts will include the cattle and the creeping things. So firstly, we see then that there is livestock for life. Livestock for life is preserved. The clean beasts that are mentioned there in verse 2, well, that's mostly the domestic animals, useful beasts. They will provide flesh to eat. They will provide dairy products and leather and wool and clothing and everything that they do. They're very useful animals. There are some wild animals that we understand that are also clean, like the deer. They're clean animals. They're ritually clean. They're clean to eat. And of course, they are a blessing to the hunter that has no livestock, that goes out in the field, into the woods or whatever, and can shoot. In those days and today, of course. But as we know, when Moses lists the clean creatures many hundreds of years later on in the Law of Moses, we see it is the same type of creature. And they are all herbivorous. They're all plant eaters. So there are plant eaters that are given to mankind for livestock, for their own stock. So we're not talking about that mankind's going to have tiger farms, yeah, or they're going to have huge ranches filled with guinea pigs. No, it's the livestock, the domestic animals that are of great use that we have even these days. But besides it being livestock for life, for the use of their lives, it's also a restocking of all life. That's what we're seeing. A restocking of all life. The rest of the animals that are here are termed unclean. And that's what we see in that word. And of beasts that are not clean or unclean by two there in verse 2. I think this points to this a number of facts. One thing, that these animals are wild animals. Once they get out of the ark, they will become wild animals once again. That they are therefore unsafe. You know, having a ranch and trying to round up the panthers to milk them, that would be a challenge and a danger. So it's talking about that. So they're unclean, they're unsafe, and probably even unhealthy for human consumption. And that would really point to the fact that a lot of these animals are omnivorous or carnivorous. They eat anything and are therefore carriers of disease. And we know that about pigs. Although we eat pigs, pigs were always ritually unclean animals in the scriptures, and are not necessarily the healthiest of food. But I'm saying nothing against the bacon sandwich this morning. So restocking of all life, and then stock for the reproduction of life, because ultimately when we're considering what we have here, it's essentially a huge seed bank, a huge genetic repository that's being put into the ark. And all the animals, notice with me, are all in breeding pairs. They're all in breeding pairs. So when we see later on in verse 9, it talks about them going in two and two into the ark. That's what it means. They're going in. They may have been in groups of seven for the clean animals, and groups of two, only two for the unclean animals. But they're all entering as breeding pairs into the ark. Two by two, and that's what it's really pointing to in the use of that language. And in Genesis 6 and verse 20, when the Lord speaks of his plans, 100 years earlier, he talks about two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Two of every sort. So the breeding firm, male and female. Which is necessary, of course, for there to be any offspring, for there to be any future for the various animal sorts. And that's what he says, the various sorts of animals. It doesn't mean single species. It doesn't mean subspecies. It means that there'll be two of the dog sort. There'll be two of the horse sort, and two of the crow sort, etc. And for the first time in verse 2, we read of this, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens. So everyone thinks of the animals went in two by two for that children's song. And it is true, they went in by two. As I just mentioned, they went in as breeding pairs. But it wasn't just two. For the clean animals, we read that there were seven pairs. By sevens is literally in the Hebrew 7-7. So we see seven, seven, row of seven, seven, two pairs going in into the ark. Seven pairs for the clean beasts and only one pair for the unclean beasts. Another question might arise, well, what is the difference? Why is this difference being made? Is it just animal favoritism? Well, no, it's not. Not at all. It brings us to the third thought. Having seen Noah's heart primed and the animals preserved, we now have the sacrifices prepared. I'll give you an idea of where we're going to. With these clean animals, sacrifice is in mind. They're in greater quantities because they will be needed in greater quantities on the other side of the flood. If you can imagine, once the flood waters have receded, the earth will need time to recover. Vegetation will take time to grow, and the animals will take time to restock their number. But also mankind itself will need the clean animals for their own use. And the two main uses, when we're considering the animals giving up their lives, sacrificing themselves, the two main uses are food and forgiveness. Food and forgiveness. Because it's only when man is released from the ark that the Lord for the first time says, although I believe in the preceding 10 generations that much wickedness was done by man against the beasts, but God had said, no, you're to eat fruits and grains and seeds. They are for mankind. But no doubt sinful mankind did all sorts of wicked things against God's law and against the creatures. But it's only then, and I believe it's in Genesis 9, that the Lord actually says, well, now you may eat flesh. Now you may eat meat, as we would say. And that's what we have. That they will need. The Lord extends the permission to the eating of animal flesh immediately after the flood. And that's very true. If the earth is just a wilderness at the first moment, when all the floods have receded, and then slowly things will start to grow. But it is going to be a wilderness for a time, and they will need high protein and high fat food. And that's where you'll get from meat. And no doubt they'll have the provender that they'd stored in the ark still, so that could be used as well. And such a big ark, there would be plenty of stores of grain and food. But until the animals have reproduced, until the crops for food that they've planted them are come about, and any natural vegetation that they could eat begins to grow. But what we're seeing here then is the Lord's abundant provision of high quality food, high quality protein, delicious animal fat. Yeah, the flavour is in the fat. But that's what we see, that the Lord does this. But also what is taken from these clean beasts and birds are sacrifices needed for sin. In fact, that's the first thing that happens when they get out of the ark, as we will see. It's not going out and then slaughtering a beef cattle and then having a big feast. Immediately they come out and they sacrifice unto God. All sorts of sacrifices, not just for sin, but think of thanksgiving offering. In many ways, that first sacrifice is a thanksgiving or a fellowship offering. And so we see that the Lord not only makes provision for the physical needs of mankind, but also for the religious needs of mankind. He always makes a provision for us. And these clean beasts are very different from unclean beasts in this principle, because these animals are of great use to Noah. They're of great use to mankind. See, for a man to have a domestic beast, it takes looking after, it takes care. You've got to feed it and water it and do all those other things you need. It costs you time and effort, and the beast costs you money. It costs you, and that's why only those beasts are used for sacrifices, because it costs you something. It costs you a lot, and beasts are not cheap. And not only that, it's do I keep this beast for myself and to get the many kilos of meat and get all that good hide off it and make glue from the bones and all this? I can make such great use of that animal for myself. It's useful and it costs me time and effort to keep the animal. Or do I give it wholesale to God? That really costs you when you're considering these clean beasts. But it's from such beasts that the Lord commands his sacrifice. He doesn't say, find a bit of roadkill and that'll do. Yeah. He doesn't say, go to your little brother's hamster cage and just borrow it for permanently. None of that. These are clean beasts that cost you a lot. So they have a great value. It is possible that Noah himself did not know the difference between clean and unclean beasts. It's not expressed to us in the scriptures, although we do know that Abel sacrificed a clean beast, sheep, to the Lord, sheep or goat. We know that the other sacrifices would have taken place. So maybe there was an understanding that had been given to Adam from the Lord. But in any case, even if he didn't know, let's just say he didn't know, and this is not certain, he would know. Yeah, we just see which ones come in groups of seven. Ah, they are clean beasts. And then he would know very quickly the difference between the two. So that's the difference in the numbers of the animals. So the lives preserved for a new earth. It brings us very close to what this whole scenario is about. This whole context is this: the global catastrophe on the old earth. That's why we need that preservation of life for a new earth, because there is great destruction going to come upon the old earth. And Genesis 7 and verse 4 says, For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And as we look through that verse, we see a number of points that jump up. And firstly, that there are 7 days. In 7 days' time, so they have 7 days to prepare the final preparations, which is really the entering in of the ark. And it might take 7 days for the animals to be brought into the ark, so many animals, and to be given their place. But they would soon have this, that at the beginning of these 7 days, that there is now a place of refuge. That Noah and his family and the beasts and the birds will have a place of safety. And they will soon take their last glimpse of the old earth. Remember, this earth itself, although it is under the curse of sin, is still a beautiful earth. It's a green earth. It's a delightful earth. And yet it is so filled with godless people. Godless, immoral, religiously immoral, physically immoral, all sorts of immoralities that are upon the earth, and they will soon take their last glimpse of the old world before it is washed clean. Because that's what the flood's about. It's washing the world of wickedness, cleansing it, and it needs cleansing. And now they have 7 days to get used to the new surroundings in the ark and to get the animals as they come in. They wouldn't all come in at once. But they have 7 days. You see the very natural logic of the truth of the situation. That if you have thousands and thousands of animals coming in, you can't do it in an hour. You know, you would need a number of days. And so they did. They had a number of days. And no doubt, having gone into the ark, that Noah and his family were coming in and out the whole time. And that's what. And the beasts were still coming in. But now they have those 7 days before the ark is to be buffeted upon the stormy waves. 7 days. But there's also mention here of 40 days. Because at the end of that 7 days, there's a great global flood about to begin, and it will rain intensely, and it will rain non-stop for 40 days and 40 nights. And that is, of course, a literal period of 40 days. There's nothing here that we can look at in the scriptures and think, oh, this is a symbolic, poetical figure. Nothing of the sort. It's a simple truth and a fact that after these 7 days, literal 7 days, there will be a literal 40 days of rain. And not just any old rain, as we were going to look at next time, the Lord willing, that we see that things like the great fountains of the fountains of the great deep were broken open, that there's catastrophic action on the earth to throw water into the atmosphere to add to mere rain. So nothing symbolic. It's merely one more than 39 and one less than 41. It's 40. 40 days. And the third number we see in this text is 600 years. 600 years. At the age of 600, at a good age, we see that Noah finally enters into the ark. He's no longer going in with his tools to build it or to fix it. He's not no longer going in with the barrels of food. He's now going in to make a home of it for as long as the Lord would have him in there, for a personal use of God's provision for salvation. And as God had commanded him 100 years earlier, when he was 500 years old, now 100 years later, it's now ready for the purpose that was given. And there are many plans that God has for his people in general, in the whole of history, that take time. 100 years to build the ark, 100 years to preach the gospel. We know of other long periods of time, the time of testing, 420 years in Egypt, where Jacob and the 70 went down into Egypt. But it was another 420 years before the Exodus was to take place, a long time. What about the Great Commission that we are in at the moment? The Great Commission of the Gospel and the building up of the New Testament church and the gathering in of the elect worldwide. Again, that is taking a long time. The Lord said it repeatedly, that these things will take a long time. But what about the building up of a godly family? Yeah, it takes time to build up, as the Lord is pleased to grant children, to build up the numbers in the family, but also to teach them and to keep teaching them and to correct. I mean, these things, it's not a simple statement as saying to a child, pick up the stuff in your room, and from that day onwards, everything is always picked up in their room, if only. But it isn't. It isn't the case. I see by the reactions on the people, it's not just in our family. But these things have to be repeated and repeated because it takes time. It takes time, firstly, to build up patience, but it also takes time to build up obedience. So many things take time. What about the establishment of a stable congregation? These things take time. They're not just there overnight, by any means. Or something else, the reformation of a nation, was something that we desire to see here in Canada. The reformation of a nation is not the revolution of a nation. Revolution brings bloodshed, brings confusion, brings division. But the reformation brings truth, and it works slowly. It works through the people. It works through the preaching. Geneva was not reformed in a day. Neither was Scotland. These things take time. And so things can take a long time. But what we do see here is when God is in it, it will reach its fulfillment. In God's time. 7 days, 40 days, 600 years, the fourth that we see in this verse 4 is not a number. But it is the substance of life. Verse 4 finishes with these important and solemn words. And every living substance that I have made, God's personal property, God's personal property that's rebelled against him, that has destroyed the beautiful creation, that's destroying each other, that which I have made, I will destroy from off the face of the earth. The face of the earth. The word face means surface. Off the surface. The whole surface of the whole world. So this is not like you would get on National Geographic, or you'd get on the History Channel, or you'd get in the thousands of academic works that you could read. I wouldn't suggest it, but you could do it if you've got time to waste. But it's not a local catastrophe, as they're trying to make out. They say, oh, it's a local flood. It's not a local flood. We went further and we read in Genesis chapter 7, the second half of it, we saw it very clear that there were 15 cubits. Now a cubit is about half a meter. So 7.5 to 8 meters above the highest mountain. That's a lot. That's I think that's higher than this room. Above the top of, I mean, I don't know if Everest existed then, but let's just say it did. Whatever the highest mountain was, that much water was above it. You won't get that in a local flood. Water tends to flow downwards. And so for that to be the case over all the mountains and all the hills of all the earth, then it was a global catastrophe that we're reading of here. So it's clear the waters of the flood will be upon the whole world, and it must be so if the whole world is to be washed, if the whole world is to be cleansed, then the whole world must be literally inundated, which means the coming in of waves. And the end of 4 makes that clear, and it is the emphasis that's given is the extent of the destruction is of the whole surface of the world. And no doubt, not just the human lives, not just the animal lives, but all that they have built, all their pagan temples, all their pagan statues and everything is just going to be literally washed away, crushed away, buried between under miles of mud. And it will be cleaned. Together with mankind, even the creatures that dwell on the earth will also be removed. You might say, well, what about the poor creatures and the poor this, that and the other? Well, yes, but you can't wash the humans and not the creatures. If you want to completely cleanse the world of its satanic temples and of its satanic people, then everything needs to be washed. And yeah, the animals will be washed away as well. But they're also God's possession, and he can do with his what he wills. And that's why the Lord is to preserve his original creation in the ark. So those animals that he wants to keep alive, that he wants to keep alive, he wants to repopulate the world with, he brings them into the ark. So the lives that have been preserved for a new earth and then the global catastrophe on the old earth brings us to the effectual call of God into the ark. You see that he calls Noah and his family in verse 7. He calls them in. He said it already that he will call them in and they will go in. He's commanded them to go in. And we can see that in verse 1. It says, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And we see the fulfilling of that command in verse 7. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives. They went in. The Lord called them in, and they went in. He'd already prophesied 100 years earlier that he was calling them in. And we see that prophecy fulfilled, that they all went in. Nobody kicking and screaming, nobody running away, but they all went in. All 8 went in. And going into the ark of their own accord, because God personally calls them. He's personally called them. And therefore they will go in without fail. When the Lord calls, and he calls in that way that you not only cannot say no, but you will not say no. And that's the call that we think of when we think of the call of the gospel. That when the call of the gospel goes out and commands you to turn from sin and to turn to him, that it will have effect in those that God calls, what we say, effectually. But notice, only those that God called actually went into the ark. Only those he called went into the ark. And now God has called these Noah and the other 7. He called them beforehand, and now we're seeing how effectual that call is. And so he fulfilled the promise he made, as I said, 100 years earlier in chapter 6 and verse 18. But of course that call, that promise that he made then, is only an extension of the promise that he made in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and verse 15. It says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's a promised seed. There's a promised Saviour. There's a promised Redeemer made immediately after the fall. And he must yet be born. He must yet be brought forth. We must yet be redeemed. And that is the full purpose of this. Christ's line must survive so that we will have a Redeemer, so that you and I will have a Saviour. Notice that none of the direct seed of Seth are still alive. None of them are alive. We know that the longest living man died in this year, Methuselah. He lived 969 years, and this is the 969th year of his life. And he died. So none of the godly heritage, none of the godly forefathers were alive at this time to enter in. And so it was only Noah and his family, as we have seen. So he calls Noah and his family. He also calls the beasts and the fowl, because besides Noah and the family going in, we also see that the beasts are also to come in. And we see that in verses 8 and 9. And he talks about of the clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean and of fowls. There went in two and two into the ark, the male and the female, as God commanded Noah. So the text is clear. It's God that calls the animals in. Noah doesn't have to go out and round them up and bring them all in. That might be easy for the smaller rodents. But you know, you try and get the hippos in. That takes a little bit more work. Even if you have three strong sons, that's going to be a challenge. But that's never called for. And we have so much. It's amazing how much we have in modern Christianity that is so false about the whole story of Noah and the ark. You go to children's bookshops and we have a rowing boat with a little shed in the middle, you know, with two giraffes sticking out. And then that's not even what the ark is. It's not what the ark is. There's nothing about the ark. But also the idea that Noah goes out and he brings them in. Well, that's not true either. God calls them and brings them in. It's God's work. God gets all the glory, people. God gets all the glory. And he deserves it. Now, these creatures went unto Noah. They went into and to, verse 9, unto Noah, into the ark. And so we see that the call of God, even on animals, is absolutely effectual. So animals don't have a sinful soul. Animals don't say no to God. It's fallen man made in the image of God that says no to God. But it's effectual. What does effectual mean? It means it has the effect it's set out to achieve. The called will be successfully called, shall we say. And that brings us to our last point then. The lives preserved for a new earth, the global catastrophe on the old earth as it is to come. The effectual call of God into the ark brings us to our last point. The gospel foreshadowings revealed. The gospel foreshadowings revealed. So what we see then. We have the ark and the ark is built. We see that the humans, those humans that are saved, Noah and his family, called and enter. The animals, the birds, the beasts are called and they are entering. What we see in this is that all has been provided for the withstanding and the surviving of the wrath of God. It's all been provided there in that huge ark of salvation. And that brings us immediately into what the wrath of God is then. We consider this. It says within 7 days God's wrath is to be revealed. And the wrath of God is not far off for them. But the wrath of God, full stop, is not far off for any of us. I say, well, it may be many thousands of years until the Lord returns. Or it may be in 7 years. That's not the point. Death is close by to each and every one of us. And if you die in your sins, what will happen? Well, there will be the wrath of God upon you. In this context here, we see within a short time, the Lord will rid the earth of all his enemies. And if you are his enemy still at your death, his wrath is upon you. And when the end of the times come, that there will be something. This is what we see in the global flood at the time of Noah and the ark is what we will understand at the last day. When the judgment of God itself comes upon all those who are still in their sin, still the enemies of God, have despised Christ, have not repented of their sins, have ignored the gospel. And if they haven't heard the gospel, they have died in their pagan unbelief. and the Lord will deal with them. There is a time coming yet when all of God's enemies will be wiped off the earth for certain and forever. But sin came back onto the earth after the flood. We see that very quickly. The following generation, we see that there is corruption in the son of Ham. Ham himself seemed to have some problems, but certainly Canaan, his son, had big problems, as it revealed. And that's the difference, you see. They may have been born again, and yet they still had a sin nature. If you or I were in the ark, and we were one of the eight, we still had a sin nature. So we come out of the ark, we'd be grateful to the Lord for saving us, and yet the sin was still there. And so it must take until the end of time when God will take the born again souls and the resurrected holy bodies of his people who can never sin and repopulate a new heaven on earth. But what we see in this is that those who are God's enemies, those that break his law and deny his authority, they all stayed outside the ark. They had no desire to come into the ark. You would think, wouldn't there be one or two would start saying, well, you never know, we'll just hedge our bets. But they had an aversion to the gospel in the ark, like most people on the streets. You say, would you like to come into church? No, I've got better things to do. Would you like a tract? No, it's okay, I've got stuff to read. That natural aversion of the guilty sinner towards the things of God we see on the earth. None of them just went in to hedge their bets. None of them just went in for 7 days, just, oh, I'll prove Noah wrong. On the eighth day, yeah, I'll mock him to his face. None. They had such an aversion to the gospel in the ark that none went in. All of God's enemies stayed outside of the ark. And the day of judgment was not far away from them. And it is not far away from us. For it is given man once to die, and what? Then the judgment. When we die, but we die in our sins, then it's the judgment. But if we die and we are in Christ, then the judgment has already been taken out upon him. The day of judgment is not far away. Death is not far away. So however long that period of time is for you, whether it is 7 days, you really do not know. Young, strong, healthy. Young and unhealthy. Old and not so healthy. We can all die within 7 days. And even if it's 70 years, God's judgment will come for you if you're still under his wrath. So we see the wrath of God, but that is contrasted here with the safety to be found in Christ. The safety to be found in Christ. Whereas all that are within the ark are protected by the ark, and the judgment of God will come upon the whole earth, and it will come upon the ark also, but they are safe within the ark. They will be safe because the wood of the ark is taking the beating for them. It's taking the beating for them. So the water is coming down, the water representing the wrath of God. It's coming down and it's submerging, but they are being lifted up. They are being lifted up by the wood. And they're being protected by the wood. And although the wane and the raves is beating top and sides non-stop for 40 days, enough to destroy the earth, and yet they will be saved. It's in the same way that the wrath of God beat down upon Christ on the wood of the cross. It didn't beat down on the cross, but it beat down upon Christ on the cross. And he took the wrath of God. He drank the dregs of God's cup of wrath down to the dregs. Took the dregs in as well. But for all those that are found within Christ, God's wrath went upon Christ and not upon them. As the wrath of God pours upon the ark and it hits the ark and it buffets the ark, but those that are in the ark are safe. Those that are found in Christ have been saved from the wrath of God. So listen. When you hear the call of God through the gospel preaching, when you hear God calling you to himself in the gospel, when you know that the Spirit convicting you of your sin, you feel your conscience being pricked, you feel these things that aren't right between you and God, then you too at that point are being called to enter into the ark. The ark of Christ. And do not do what these many millions and billions did and just kept a huge distance between them and the ark. No, you are to flee to the ark. You are to flee to Christ. And you are to enter in to him. Knowing that all the wrath of God for you was on him 2,000 years ago. So you want to enter the ark of Christ. Not the ark of Noah, but the ark of Christ. Will you obey that call? Even this morning, will you obey that call and enter into the safety of Christ for your soul's sake? For your eternity's sake? Or will you be as arrogant and unrepentant as these many people who stayed outside the ark? Will you stay outside of Christ today? Or will you enter in? Will you disobey God's call? Or will you obey God's call? How do you answer God's call then? Well, you answer God's call to enter Christ by repenting of everything that's come between you and Christ. You repent of all your wickedness and all your unbelief and all your sin and all those things that you know in your conscience and you know from the scriptures have caused God's wrath to come upon you. And by doing so, you believe on and you follow and you become part of Christ. And may the Lord bless his word to your eternal soul and feed his body even today. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer and then the benediction. Our merciful and loving God, we give thee thanks that thou hast provided all things for salvation. As we see in the ark and we see in the call, we see in the produce that was put in, that everything was ready, O Lord, for the salvation of thy people. And then we look unto Jesus and we consider him, and that all has been prepared for us. And Lord, thou didst commend thy love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners and many of us not yet born, that Christ died for us. What a provision, Lord, going back 2,000 years. Nay, going back to the promise in Eden. No, going back to the eternal decree of God. And we give thee thanks that thou hast provided us with a Saviour. And what a Saviour. What a Redeemer. What a glorious, holy, truth-speaking, power-filled Redeemer he is. The Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high and rules all things. O Lord, thou art no liar. Thou art the speaker of truth. Thou art the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, what a Saviour to come to. What an ark to be found within. Lord, will thou have mercy? Call by thine effectual call sinners unto thyself. Lord, call unto restoration those who are backslidden. And Lord, bring glory to thine own name. For we pray only in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.